If you would like to, turn in your Bible over to Revelation chapter 20 with me. In the Bible, there's several types of prophecy. And my intention this morning is not to give you a whole lesson about prophecy generically, but I think it is important to have a basic understanding. The word prophecy can mean foretelling, which is what we usually think of, predicting the future, but it doesn't always mean that. Sometimes prophecy in the Bible is just forthtelling, telling something that would otherwise be unrevealed. For example, the whole Bible is a type of prophecy. It's the forthtelling of God's Word. Now, not all of the Bible is predictive in nature, but it's all prophecy in the sense that it's revelation unveiled for us to understand. Foretelling prophecy, though, is the kind of prophecy that usually gets the most attention in the Bible, and rightly so. When God makes a prediction about something that's going to happen in the future, we're very interested in that. But in my mind, foretelling prophecy, so predictive prophecy, even it can be divided into different kinds. The way I divide it is prophecy that's meant to be understood retrospectively, and prophecy that's meant to be understood prospectively. And you might be wondering, well, what in the world are you talking about? Let me give you an example. So prophecy that's really meant to be understood retrospectively is prophecy that's predictive in nature, but we can't really understand it until it happens. And then when it happens, we can appreciate the Word of God even more. Here's an example of that. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, after Satan has deceived Adam and Eve, God says to Satan, "And between your seed and her seed," he's talking to Satan here, "between your seed and her seed," the seed of the woman, "I'll bring enmity between you and the woman," I should say, "and between your seed and her seed, he," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we know what that's talking about, right? What's that prophecy talking about? Yeah, it's talking about Christ. Christ, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head, or kill, ultimately, Satan. Now, did Adam and Eve know what that was talking about? Of course not. There's no way they would have understood what that was talking about. But we understand it now, retrospectively. We saw it happen, and now we get, well, that's what this means. That's the way some prophecy works. Other prophecy, though, God tells us that something's going to happen, and there's not really anything mysterious about it at all. One example is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, that's a prophecy, but do you understand what it means? Can you anticipate the future knowing that this prophecy is going to come true? Well, absolutely. We're supposed to understand that prophecy. And we better understand it prospectively, not retrospectively. If we don't understand it until after it happens, then we're on the wrong side there. So, moving forward now to Revelation chapter 20. I gave you all this information to help introduce to you what I think is a very important prophecy in the Bible, and also a prophecy that's sometimes very misunderstood. I don't at all intend to address this chapter in detail, but there are several elements here that I think can be understood. There's several elements here that I think we're supposed to understand. So, ideally, it would be best to study Revelations chapter 1 through 19, then study Revelation chapter 20. We won't do that this morning, but I will mention a few points that I think are really important. First, concerning the book of Revelation, keep in mind, as we study this chapter, chapter 20, that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's often symbolic. And when we read information in this chapter, we should keep that in mind. John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to place, and he sent them and signified them," or signed them, "by his angel to his servant John." So there's the first big clue for the entire book of Revelation, that this is a book of symbols. Another thing to remember is just the larger theme of Revelation. Revelation is apocalyptic in nature, which means it's ultimately intending to address the end of things. But it's not only addressing the end of time, it's addressing the end of all things, the progression of the church through history all the way until the end of time. The reason I mention that is because the book of Revelation, in my understanding, is greatly concerned with the Roman Empire and its relationship with Christians. Several prophecies throughout this book are directed specifically towards that theme. The Roman Empire and its relationship with Christians, because the relationship between the church and Rome, that relationship has been very important in the history of our world. Revelation chapter 13 is a very good example of that. You don't need to turn there. But Revelation chapter 13, for example, describes in great detail the transformation of the Roman Empire as a pagan state to the Roman Empire as a papal state under the control of the papacy, a Catholic state, in other words. And this transition was very important. And incidentally, Revelation chapter 13 is also a very good example of the symbolism that's used in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13 talks about a beast that comes up out of the waters that has seven heads and ten horns. Now, do you believe that any of us are ever going to see a literal beast coming up out of the ocean that has seven heads and ten horns? I don't expect to see that. Partly because I think that prophecy has already been fulfilled in a spiritual way, but no one believes that, right? So it's important for us to take symbolic things symbolically. Revelation chapter 20 is no exception. So, with the introduction out of the way, let's open up to Revelation 20. We'll read this chapter. Don't get overwhelmed with the details. Try to take note of the major points here. And keep in mind again that one of the major themes in this book is the relationship between Rome and the church, how all of that unfolds up until the end of time. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him. Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and he was cast into the bottomless pit. Satan was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. We're not told who they is. We're assuming it's the martyrs that are addressed later in the chapter. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, talking about Rome, or his image, still talking about Rome, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ during 4,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Don't forget, this is still symbolic. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. So you remember back in verses 2 and 3, it talked about how Satan would be released for a little while after the 1,000 years. Starting in verse 7, this is describing that period. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog. Gog is the name of a country which doesn't exist, and Magog is the name of a king which also doesn't exist, except in symbolism here. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They, Gog and Magog with Satan, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then starting in verse 11, where we won't read, that describes the day of judgment. And I think that's well understood by anyone that would read this chapter. So it's really the first 10 verses that we are most concerned with. So let's make some observations, just big picture ideas here about what John is seeing here in Revelation chapter 20. The first thing we should notice is that several things appear here that have already been addressed extensively in previous chapters. Here, John talks about the beast. Well, if you only read chapter 20, you'd have no idea what the beast was. The beast is the Roman Empire. It's the world system that oppresses the saints. The mark of the beast is the authority that came with being a part of the Roman Empire. And specifically, we're talking about the Roman Empire under the authority of the papacy. In order for you to eat, to buy food, to be active in any type of social affairs during the reign of the Roman Catholic Church, you had to have this symbolic mark. In other words, you had to be Catholic. And that was just the reality. You couldn't even get married legally if you weren't a Catholic. That's the mark. You were either labeled as being in submission to the beast, or you were labeled as not being in submission to the beast. And if you weren't labeled, if you didn't have that mark, you were oppressed, and millions of people were murdered because of that. This also talks about the false prophet, which I think is the whole body of false doctrines that were connected to the beast at that time. Another thing to remember during this chapter is the symbolism starts immediately in verse 1. So we can't make the mistake that's so often made in Revelation and assume that this is real events happening. Do you believe that you can take a literal chain and a literal key and a literal lock and chain up Satan in the bottom of a literal pit? Well, of course not. Partly because Satan is a spiritual creature. So you can't take physical things and bind a spiritual creature. So we know immediately that this chapter is just like the rest of Revelation, that it is symbolic in nature. It's some type of spiritual chain through which Satan is bound. It's some type of spiritual pit in which Satan is bound. And like I said, this continues through the rest of the chapter. The chapter also talks about fire coming down from heaven. Now, should we expect real fire from heaven? Well, it's happened in the past, but given the nature of prophecy, I would suspect probably not. It also talks about Gog and Magog. Again, symbols used in the Bible for prophecy's sake. We should notice, though, that not everything in this chapter is symbolic, but I think it's pretty apparent. When this chapter talks about God, it's really talking about God. When this chapter talks about Jesus Christ, it's really talking about Jesus. When it talks about the saints and people who were martyred for Christ, I think it's within our right to assume that those things are exactly what God says it is. When it talks about the judgment day in verses 11 through 15, I think it's really talking about the judgment day. So many things are symbolic, but there's times when it's apparent that it's not symbolic. Verses 2 and 3 are the crux of the chapter, and really these two verses are the whole reason that I want to talk about this prophecy here. So let's read that one more time. And if the board is blank, we're going to put a little timeline on the board. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He, that's Michael, the archangel, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. There's a lot of information here, but my main concern, at least for the time being, is with the time frame. The first thing we're told is that an angel is going to show up and bind Satan. So we're just going to make that our home base here. So, how long is Satan to be bound?
1,000 years.
1,000 years, right. And what would stop during that 1,000 years? What would Satan no longer be able to do during this? Yeah, he would no longer be able to deceive what? The nations, which I think means something specific. So, those are the three main things that we have described during this very important period. So, and like I said, this is 1,000 years, is the way it's described. I hope everyone can see that okay. So, if during this period, nations are no longer deceived, what should we assume was happening before this period? Nations were being deceived, okay? So, we'll put that up here.
We don't really have much of a time frame on how long that was going on, or if that was just something that had been going on indefinitely. What happens after the 1,000 years are expired? Yeah, what's it called? What's the title of this period?
A little while.
Yeah, a little while, a little season is how I read it. Well, how long is a little season? I have no idea. So, God doesn't tell us. And then after this is the judgment. Our main concern is with this period right here. At least for the next few minutes. So, this is kind of our time frame. For a long time, the nations were deceived. We'll talk about what I think that means. And then for a period that God describes as 1,000 years, Satan is bound in a pit. And during that period, the nations were not deceived. It doesn't necessarily say that Satan was no longer active. It just means that during this period, the nations were no longer deceived. After that period of 1,000 years, we have what's called a little season, just a little while where Satan is able to resume his normal activity just like he did before the 1,000 years, and he's deceiving the nations again. Let's talk about Satan's power to deceive the nations. The idea of Satan deceiving the nations, I think, is specific. It doesn't say that Satan would no longer be able to deceive people. It doesn't say that Satan would no longer be able to deceive individuals. I think that always goes on and always has gone on. It says that Satan would no longer be able to deceive the nations. And apparently he had been doing that prior to this time of 1,000 years. Nations, that word nations, I don't think is just a generic word for people. It means an organization of people. When the Bible says nation here, it's exactly what we mean when we say nation. A large collection of individuals. Sometimes in the Bible, it's translated tribes or clans or countries. It does mean nations, organizations of people. For example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. We know here it doesn't mean just people. Matthew 24, verse 7, this is talking about the time period surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. It says, "For nation will rise against nation." And then as a parallel statement, it says, "And kingdom will rise against kingdom." It seems that those two things are meant to be very similar ideas. Nation rising against nation is like a kingdom rising against another kingdom. Organizations of people led by governments. And I think we can be even more specific. During the history of humanity, Satan has always deceived the majority of people in every nation. Think about that. Has there ever been a nation where Satan has not deceived the majority of people in that nation? I mean, even think about the Jews. There was only a few very short periods of time where it wouldn't have been correct to say the majority of all nations were deceived, or all people inside of every nation were deceived. There was only a few years where that wasn't even true for the Jews. So Satan has always deceived most people in every nation. But to label Satan's power to deceive the nations, talking about organizations of people, I think must mean something different. And in the context of Revelation 20, I think we'll see what that means. It references the fall of nations as organizations. Not the fall of individual peoples in those nations, but the fall of the entire organization, the entire country, the entire clan, from the top down. It's an institutional kind of deception, not just an individual deception. And this was absolutely going on through much of world history. But in Revelation chapter 20, given the place of this chapter in the book, given the book of Revelation's concern with the Roman Empire, I think that the deception of the nations during this period, just prior to this 1,000-year reign that we'll talk about later, I think it's talking about the reign of the papacy over the known world for several hundreds of years. And the Bible says this is exactly what was going on. Listen to this. This is Revelation chapter 18, verse 3. "For all the nations," same word, "all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Her is the Roman Catholic Church leading the Roman Empire.
The kings of earth have committed fornication with her. Again, talking about the Roman Catholic Empire. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. That's definitely talking about large-scale deception on the national level because of the deception that was led by the Roman Empire. The same kind of thing is talked about in Revelation 14, verse 8. It's talking about the end of that period, the same thing we're talking about. But it uses the same language. And another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. Babylon in the Bible is kind of code for world empire. The world empire, in this case Rome, is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. So when you're talking about fornication in a spiritual sense, what's that mean?
Not serving God.
Yeah, it's you know. Yeah, idolatry or any time we cheat on God with some religion, with some doctrine that doesn't belong to Him. It's a very appropriate word there. The oppression of the church during the Dark Ages, during the Middle Ages, is very well described in this way. And I think it's really outside of our comprehension. We don't even know. I don't even think we can begin to know right now what it must have been like to try to live as a real Christian during the reign of the Roman Empire, starting from about 500 AD all the way up into the 19th century. We can't even imagine what it was like. Could you imagine living in a situation where you could not own your own Bible? Can you imagine that kind of situation? And then if you did happen across a Bible, it was written in Latin, so you couldn't even read it. If you did find a Bible, it was probably chained to a podium like this. That was the world people lived in. If you challenged the teaching of your congregation, and all congregations were Catholic at that time, if you challenged the teaching of that congregation, it was no big deal to tie you to a post and burn you so you'd quit talking like that. That was the way the world was. There was no rest for people who wanted to live as Christians according to the Bible. In Revelation chapter 12, God describes what this was like for Christians. It says that the church was forced to flee into the wilderness for 1,260 years. Could you imagine living in a situation where you can't even be a Christian publicly or you will die publicly? That was the world they lived in. That's incomprehensible to me. Like other world powers that had passed on before, the Roman Empire, led by the Pope, led an institutionalized attack against Christians. That's the idea of the nations being deceived. All nations were in submission to the Roman Catholic Church through the papacy. All nations were deceived based on that submission. And it was truly an institutionalized attack against the church through secular governments. And all of this was done on the premise that the truth was being protected. You know, it's not like people, they said that they were attacking Christians. They said that they were killing, you know, the anti-Christians, the people that resisted the true church. The oppression of God's people was direct. It was organized. It absolutely could not be escaped. Like I mentioned earlier, if you weren't Catholic, you couldn't marry. You couldn't buy food in the marketplace. You were labeled if you were, and you were labeled if you weren't. There was a very stark line between being on the side of the institutionalized church and not on that side. That's what was going on while the nations were deceived. Ultimately, though, that period came to an end in what I think is described here as a thousand-year reign of Christ. Like I said, it's difficult for us to understand just how momentous that was when things changed. What was it that helped to break the power of the papacy and bring the Roman Empire to its real end? Yeah, in my understanding, it was the American Revolution, which ultimately led to the French Revolution. There's a really long explanation that goes with this, but I'll give you one instance that I think will help you to understand, helps me to understand just what changed with the French and American revolutions. For hundreds of years, from, I don't know the exact date, I think it was in the 7th century. So starting with the 7th century, 1,200 years later, so 1,200 years, all the way up until the French Revolution, at the turn of the 19th century, the Pope himself crowned every national king in the known world and crowned every emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, could you imagine that? You were not officially a king. You could not officially be the emperor of the Roman Empire until the Pope put the crown on your head. That's the kind of power the Roman Catholic Church had, and that was the power of the office of the papacy. Things changed, though, with Napoleon and the French Revolution. Napoleon, in his resistance of the current secular powers, appointed himself as emperor and leader of the French. The Pope was called to France to crown him, just like things had been done for hundreds and hundreds of years. But as the Pope was about to place the crown on his head, Napoleon took the crown out of the Pope's hand and put it on his own head. And if ever there was a signal that the office of the papacy was dead so far as national governments was concerned, that was the moment. And of course, all of that was propagated through the rest of the French Revolution and absolutely by the American Revolution. As America liberated itself from the Church of England, as religious freedom was deliberately and openly protected in the formation of our government here, that absolutely changed things. And I think that is a perfect, and I think describing that as Satan being bound is a perfectly appropriate description. The world was turned upside down through the French and American revolutions. The Roman Catholic Church, at least in its world leadership, died during that period. The absolute authority of the papacy also died during that period. So, assuming that this 1,000-year reign started back around 1800 or so, and even if you don't assume that, there's a lot of people that teach that this is a literal 1,000 years. I wish I had more time to talk about why that's not correct, but I'll just give you a few examples. When the Bible ever uses 1,000 anything, it's probably symbolic. And here's an example, and this is one of my favorite examples. This is Psalm 105, verse 8. He, that's God, remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. So David said this in about 1,000 BC. So the earth at that time had been in existence for about 3,000 years. Okay? And it says, God remembers his covenant, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Do you know how many generations the world has even been in existence? I counted it up. It's like 230. Okay, so my assumption is the world is about 6,000 years old. If we use a very short generation of 25 years, that means that we are part of about the 200th something generation in the world. So if we take 1,000 generations there literally, that doesn't even make sense. At the time that David said that, the world had only seen, I figured that number too, had only seen about 100 generations. So it's important that we take symbolic things symbolically. 1,000 years does not refer to the time frame. It refers to the quality of that time. When God says, I'll remember my covenant with you for 1,000 generations, that's referring to quality. He means, I'm really going to remember my covenant with you. I won't forget my covenant with you. When God says here in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, what does that mean? Does it really mean 1,000 years? Well, no, not any more than that meant a real 1,000 generations. It's referring to quality. It means that things during this period are going to be much, much different than they were during this period, when Satan was allowed to deceive the nations. So it's quality, not necessarily quantity. I want to skip forward to the end of my lesson. I've got a lot of things left to say, but this is the real reason I wanted to talk about Revelation chapter 20. So we know that there was a long period of severe deception in the world, that there would be a reprieve from this deception during this 1,000-year reign where people were free to exercise their religion openly, and that's exactly what we get to do right now.
All of the things that we enjoy, there's no way that could have happened during this period. I believe that we're definitely living during this 1,000-year reign. We're free to do things without the fear of oppression that people have never been able to enjoy, even in the history of our world. But God said that there would come a time when things would change, that there would be a little season when things would start to look more like it did during the time when nations were collectively deceived. I think that there's a very good chance that the table is being set for that little season to begin. God promises, assuming that we're living during this 1,000-year reign, and I think we are, given the contrast to the generations gone by, God wants us to know that there is a time coming when it's going to get really, really bad again. Worse than we can even imagine. And I think that there is a chance that things are starting to happen that are leading us that direction. And so I'm giving this lesson so that we can be aware of that. So we can know that perhaps things will change. The thing that defined Satan's deception during the reign of the Roman Catholic Church was an institutional attack on Christianity. There was no escape from the oppression of Satan's deception. That changed during the period of the French and American Revolution. You were free to exercise religion. You weren't oppressed for what you believed, but that is absolutely changing. I want you to believe me, so I want to give you some examples. You've heard a lot about on the debate of homosexual marriage recently. And I don't think we know yet just how big of a deal that's going to be. You know, the solution is easy for us, right? God says that homosexuality is condemned. It doesn't say that we have to hate people. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be courteous and loving towards everyone, but we should speak the truth. We should call sin what it is and stand up for the truth. The world is changing to make that much more difficult. Let me just give you some examples in my last few minutes here. 5 years ago, this was not happening. Okay? 5 years ago, these kinds of things were not happening. Listen to what's happening now. This is the most recent event that I could find. I don't have the state written down, but not too long ago, it was about a year ago, there was a photographer who was asked by a homosexual couple to photograph their wedding. The photographer did what you and I would do, and they said, no, I don't condone homosexual marriage. I'm not going to participate in it. The homosexual couple sued the photographer. The homosexual couple won, and that photographer no longer practices photography. There was a Vermont hotel that was sued and fined because the owners of that hotel refused to host a lesbian wedding. They said, no, we're not going to do that. We don't condone it. The hotel was sued, and they lost. They lost. 5 years ago, that would have not happened. There was a Methodist church in New Jersey that was successfully sued and fined and lost tax exemption status, again, for refusing to host a gay wedding. Do you see what's happening? Courts are getting involved in churches. You know, here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, it's hard for us to imagine this. But do you realize how close we are to being dissolved as a congregation? All it would take is a homosexual couple coming to one of our elders here or one of our deacons and saying, hey, we want to have our wedding here. And then we say no, and they sue us, and we will lose. That's just the reality. We will lose. They'll take our money. They could take our building. And that's just the reality, because it's happened to other people already. This is an article from NPR. This is just the reality. NPR openly supports homosexual unions. And so when they say something like I'm about to read, we should take it seriously. Here's what NPR says. As states have legalized same-sex partnerships, the rights of gay couples have consistently trumped the rights of religious groups. So like I've already said, churches are losing. Individuals are losing. Mark Stern, general counsel for the American Jewish Congress, says that does not mean that a pastor can be sued for preaching against homosexual marriage. But, he says, that may just be about the only religious activity that will be protected. So, for the time being, we can continue to preach against homosexual unions, but that's the only thing that is protected.
If someone asks to use our building, if someone asks Bob or Dwayne to perform that wedding and they refuse or we refuse as a congregation, if we get sued, we will lose. That's just the current standard in the courts, and I have no expectation that that's going to change. When the Supreme Court makes a ruling this June on homosexual marriage cases, again, I expect it to not be in our favor. Just some more examples of the kinds of things that are happening. Boston, San Francisco, the District of Columbia, and the state of Illinois have driven local Catholic charities out of business of providing adoption or foster care services by revoking their license, by ending their government contracts, or both, because the charities refuse to place children with same-sex couples or unmarried opposite couples who cohabitate. And here's another one that's most recent. This is just another example of an institutionalized attack on Christians. I know we have different opinions on Obamacare, and that's fine. Honestly, I don't really care that we have different opinions, but we should be honest about the facts. So here's one piece of Obamacare that you should know about. Let me find the quote here. Health and Human Services Secretary Kathleen Sebelius finalized the regulation earlier this year. It requires virtually all healthcare plans to cover, without cost sharing, sterilizations, which doesn't bother me, contraception, which doesn't bother me, but it does require that organizations cover abortion-inducing drugs like the morning after pill, the week after pill, and any other abortion-inducing drug, because under this regulation, it's just labeled as contraception. And that's important for us to know. That doesn't affect us as a church, but it absolutely affects organizations who are led by Christians. One more thing, and then I need to stop. Here's another thing that came out recently. California, as a state, this law is still pending. It was supposed to take effect on January 1st. It's no longer, it hasn't taken effect, it's still pending. Here's what the law states: that no mental health provider shall provide minors with therapy intended to change their sexual orientation, including efforts to change behaviors or gender expressions or eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feeling towards individuals of the same sex. So what that means is it is illegal for a parent of a child who has decided they're a homosexual, it is illegal for that parent to take the child to a counselor to try to help them change back. It's illegal. Even if the child wanted to change back, even if it was the child's decision to do that, counselors can no longer provide those therapeutic services to minors. 5 years ago, none of this was happening. So my point is, it sure looks like the table is being set for courts and the government to get back involved in the church. And just like was going on in this period, there's all kinds of Christians who say, it's okay. It's no big deal. This is no problem. This is God's will. I'm a lover, not a hater. I'm not going to treat people that way. The reality is, though, things are changing. Now, is this the little season? I have no idea. And even if it's not the little season, we still have to all be prepared as Christians to deal with that. Speak the truth. Like Paul told Timothy, be instant in season, out of season. When it's convenient for you, when it's not convenient for you. Always be courteous, always be loving, speak the truth. Have it seasoned with salt, make it as palatable as possible, but never, never turn aside from the truth just because it's less convenient and because the majority is telling us otherwise. I didn't mean for today's lesson to be a downer. I just wanted it to be a reality check, and I hope that's what we've accomplished. Thanks for your time this morning. We have a closing number.
738.